do we do when we know we stand before God and we are guilty? What do we do when we know God has clearly said, don't do this, that, or the other thing, and we went ahead and did this, that, maybe, and the other thing? What do we do when we stand before God and we know we are guilty? Well, I'm Pastor Rick Stevens, and we're going to talk about that today, along with a few other things. We're going to think out loud about some important things that go on in our world today and prod ourselves to stretch in God's direction, to think more clearly maybe about a few things, maybe to understand better what we can do to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And very importantly, we're going to talk about what to do when we know we have done wrong and we need to get right. Well, let's start with that a little bit. We'll get into that and set the stage for that. So you may be familiar or not, maybe you've heard about or not, the story of David and Bathsheba. David was the king of Israel. He was very powerful. When you're a king, you are very powerful. You hold life and death in your hands for people who are your subjects. And David had become king because God had chosen him to be king. And he generally conducted himself well, except for one very well-known incident, the incident with Bathsheba. Well, it was a time that David had settled into his palace there, and he was ruling, and he had sent the army off. It was that time of year when the army would go off to fight battles, and he sent the army off to fight battles, and he was there. He stayed back at the palace so he could manage things from there, and he would get reports about the battles and how things were going and all of that, but he did not go out with the army. He stayed home. Well, one evening, he was walking on the roof of the palace, and he could see a lot of things from there, which would be typical. And he happened to notice a woman who was bathing. The implication, as we understand it, is she was conducting the purification rites for her monthly period. And after that time, all the women in those days would bathe in a certain way, as a way to become ritually clean again. Well, he noticed her, and he was struck by her beauty, and so he sent a messenger to bring her to the palace. Well, I don't need to tell you, but I will make sure I tell the whole story, what happened from there. But before we get there, let's be clear about a couple of things. There's no question in the story, as the scriptures tell it, that David is guilty here of adultery. There's no question that David took the initiative to lure this woman, the wife of another man, into the palace, and they slept together and ultimately, and we'll get into that, conceived a child. No question David did what he should not have done, and he knew better. And that's usually the place we stop on these stories, but I was reading some other interesting analysis of this, and I thought they raised some very important points. And I don't mean to be accusative, but I think we need to be thorough and careful about how we think about things. So let me say again, I'm not, with what I'm about to explain, going to absolve David of clear responsibility for willful, intentional sin. He did it. However, people who understand those times understand that when you're king, you don't really live in isolation. And when we read the story as the scripture records it, we sometimes forget that it was in the context of a bigger environment. You see, in the palace of the king, there were not a lot of secrets about what the king did. People knew what went on, and they were always putting themselves in a position where they could have contact with power. I mean, you see this in the world today. People jockey for position with powerful people. They want to be in their presence. They want to be in their favor. They want to influence them to do for them what they want done. All of that kind of stuff happens in big ways and little ways. It's just the way life is. So when David sent a messenger to retrieve Bathsheba, that wouldn't have been a secret, the palace would have known about that either right away or it would have become known over the next day or so. It wasn't like he could hide that. In the same way, and I found this very interesting, people are suggesting that we need to consider Bathsheba's role in all of this. Well, we know Bathsheba's husband had been sent off to battle, and that becomes apparent in just a minute, part of the story. But we also know that because people jockeyed for position relative to the place of power and to the people in power, that is highly likely, again, the Bible doesn't say this, but it's highly likely that Bathsheba would have known that David would have walked at some time or another, we don't know if it was his regular practice, but that David would have been out on that, shall we say, balcony of the palace or roof of the palace, and he would have been able to see a lot of things that were happening nearby, including see where she was bathing. So some people have suggested that Bathsheba is not entirely innocent in this because she would have, at very least, should have known better because she was perhaps putting on a bit of a display in an effort to get David's attention. Well, I don't mean to smear Bathsheba or change the essential nature that David did wrong here because clearly that's the thrust of the story. That's the focus of the way the story is told in the Bible. But I think we need to realize that all of the things that happen in this story were not done in isolation or in secret. Everybody would have known what was going on. That's kind of important to understand what's happening. So we'll pick up the story. David sent for Bathsheba, and she was brought to the palace where they slept together, and Bathsheba then left and went home. Later, she sent word to David that she was pregnant, and so everybody would have known, David, Bathsheba, and all of the people that knew about the tryst they shared together would have known that something happened that should not have happened. So David sends word to the battlefront to send home Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Uriah obeys orders, comes back, meets David there at the palace. David asks about how things are, gets a briefing on how the war is going from Uriah's perspective, and Uriah then is told by David, thanks for the report, go home, take a little bit of a rest, enjoy the comforts of home, and we'll talk some more, essentially is what he said to him. Well, Uriah left David's presence, but he did not go home. He stayed there with the other soldiers that were around the palace. He did not go home. His home was nearby. Obviously, David could see his house from the top of the palace, so it wasn't like he had to go far, but he refused to go home. Well, they told David that he didn't go home. Now, again, remember, all of this is well known what's going on. Did everybody know all the details about their conversation? I don't know. But you didn't live in a vacuum. You lived in a very visible environment when you were the king. Well, the next day, David calls Uriah in again and has a conversation with him and ultimately gets him drunk that evening and says again to him, go home, take a break, and rest. Well, Uriah had explained to David that he wouldn't go home because how could he enjoy the comforts of home while the army, his comrades, his buddies, his fellow soldiers were fighting, dying, living out in the open fields as part of the army's initiative that year. And he refused to do that as long as the army was battling and, as he explained, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, was in danger. So David said, okay, stay here. All right. Again, everybody knows what's going on. This isn't in isolation. And the next day he calls in Uriah and says, okay, I need you to go back to the battle. And Uriah goes. He also sends a message that Uriah does not know about, but sends a message back to the commander of the army and says, set Uriah up to be killed. Well, the commander did what David said, set him up to be killed, and he was indeed killed. The commander sends a message to David, letting him know that Uriah had been killed. David expresses sorrow, but he says that's what happens in war. And that's the end of that story. Well, not entirely the end of that story. The scripture says what David did was evil in the sight of the Lord, evil in God's sight. And of course, the sin was fully exposed when Nathan the prophet came along and told David a compelling story that exposed David for what he had done. If David didn't realize it before, he realized it then. And remember, all of the people there that knew what was going on knew what was going on. They knew what David had done. They knew what he had done in calling Uriah home. They knew the whole story. So it wasn't like David had been able to get away with anything. He was just trying to get away with something that he couldn't get away with. But it was clear he was guilty. He knew it. Everybody knew it. Nathan exposed him. And that's what leads us to the question, what do we do when we know we're guilty, when we know we've done wrong? Well, I want to pick that up in a little bit. We're going to take a look at Psalm 51 and answer that question about what we do and what we should ask God to do in our hearts, in our lives. But I want to talk about a couple of things before we get into that so we don't lose track of some of the current event things, some of the things that we need to apply our Christian faith to the world around us. And sometimes we forget about that. And every now and then, something pops up. It did in Florida in some conversation over the legislature and what it might do and not do. And the term culture war surfaced. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. You've probably heard that term. It's been fairly common in recent years, many years, kind of developed some years ago. And it's often used in a derogatory way to poke fun at people who are trying to preserve godly values. And they'll say then, well, that's a culture war issue. Or people will say, well, we're not going to fight those culture wars. As though those things are minimal things, not serious things. And so I want us to think about that a little bit. So a culture war is generally over some values or some type of right and wrong, some lifestyle issue perhaps. And usually what happens is people want to push back against what we would call right and wrong. Maybe a moral issue, maybe a value that we think is important, like the family. And sometimes you will hear family values described as culture war issues. And I just want to point out that just because they use a term like this and often in the media talk about culture wars in a derogatory sense, you and I should not think about it as derogatory. We should think about it as important. It is on the level of war because we're trying to make sure things don't deteriorate around us. And usually what we find ourselves in is in these culture war battles is with those of us who care about right and wrong, who care about Christian values, Christian morality, we find ourselves fighting a defensive battle to preserve those values, that sense of right and wrong, that lifestyle. So we find ourselves defending what we believe is true against those who want to take it away or devalue it or change it to say, no, you say it's wrong, we say it's right. So it's usually a defensive battle, to use the culture wars terminology, it's a defensive battle to preserve what's important. The culture wars developed because people came along and said, no, we don't like it this way, we want to change it. It wasn't because Christians stepped up in mass and went against all the people that disagreed with them. No, they just resolutely stood up for what they believed in, and other people wanted to destroy that. So we need to understand it's a defensive battle, and we must never allow anyone to convince us that a culture war battle is not important. Some people want to be hyper-pragmatic about these things and not address things that are right and wrong. And we who are Christians, we need to realize some things are worth defending, and it's okay to engage in what they want to call and they want to denigrate as a culture war. It's okay to defend the values related to that. So that's important. That's one of the things I've been thinking about. I was also thinking about this idea of stream of grace. As you know, if you've listened, you've heard me talk about how I like the concept of putting ourselves in the stream of grace. In other words, putting ourselves in a way that God can touch us. We often talk about how we need the grace of God in order to have our lives changed or to live life like we need to before God, because we recognize that grace is God extending to us the ability to live up to His expectations. It's not an excuse. And so I will sometimes say, if you want to find yourself or be found by God, maybe is a better way to say it, put yourself in the stream of grace. And I've talked about, you go to church to put yourself in the stream of grace, and you want to find a church that indeed helps you put yourself in the stream of grace. And by that I mean they have careful concern for the authority of the Bible. They conduct a service that helps you turn your minds and your hearts and your thoughts in God's direction, and so you can really be touched by the Lord Himself, so the Holy Spirit can come and touch you and lead you in the way you should go. So I've said, find yourself a stream of grace church, for example, and I think that's a good way to think of it. Now, I was thinking about this the other day, and I thought, you know, it's real easy for me to say that we should look for a stream of grace church, but then it occurred to me, maybe this is you, I don't know, but it occurred to me that some people don't want a stream of grace church because they would prefer to run away from God. Maybe that's why people don't want to go to church regularly every week. They really don't want to encounter God. They're afraid to encounter God because they know where they stand with God. Or perhaps they know where they stand with God and they don't think there's any help for them. I've had people occasionally tell me that they were so bad that no, God couldn't help them. Well, I think the very fact that they told me was indication that they wanted God to help them. They wanted some assurance, some direction that God could help them. And so I did try to do that. But my main concern today is to ask you, if you are reluctant to go to church every week, is it because you're running from that stream of grace and you really don't want to encounter God? Because you know that if you do encounter God, something will have to change. And you don't want to give up whatever it is you're concerned that God will require you to give up. This is not an uncommon situation. I would imagine that if I ask just about everybody in my church or somebody else's church, have they ever run from God? Have they ever resisted when they knew God was speaking to them or might speak to them? And I think you would have 100% of people say, oh yeah, I've been there, done that. So my admonition today, my pastoral concern, shall we say, today, is if you are stiff-arming God, staying away from a stream of grace church, refusing to even look for a stream of grace church, excusing your resistance to church for one reason or another, and please, I know I have had plenty of reasons in my life to walk away from church. Oh, you say you're a pastor and you say you've had reasons to walk. Oh, yeah, I think I could probably find any pastor anywhere would say that he or she has had plenty of reason to walk away from church. So it's not that you might have this wonderful reason or wonderful in your mind, maybe even a valid reason because something happened in a church and you were offended, hurt, you fill in the blank. There's a plethora, well, there's a word we don't use very often, a plethora of words that we could come up with to describe how some of us have felt about church. But I'm suggesting that that is entirely an error and we need to face ourselves about that. That's not about God, that's about us. And we need to at least be honest enough. If you don't want to go to church, at least be honest enough to say, I don't really want to have to encounter God. because I don't want to do what God says. I hope you won't say that. I hope you will hear me challenging you to stretch in God's direction and put all that nonsense aside and find a way to put yourself in the stream of grace at a church where you can find rest for your soul, where you can find renewal for your soul, where you can find cleansing for your soul. Because God wants to make you new, and that happens when we put ourselves in the stream of grace. Now, let me give you another idea about stream of grace that I've really been thinking about, because here recently we've had some people step up to do some really helpful things around our church. Many of the men have stepped in and given labor to help around our church. Well, that's not really an unusual thing in church life, but we've had a lot more of it here lately for whatever reason. And it reminded me to remind you, and I reminded my church, that when we serve God, when we serve His church, when we serve His people, that is a way we put ourselves in the stream of grace. So when you find this stream of grace church, as I've been describing it, don't just sit there. Get involved. Find a way to serve. For many years, I've thought, I don't say it very often, I probably should say it more often. People don't seem to want to hear it, and I guess that's kept me from talking about it as much as I should. But I really believe that if you will find your way to attend service every week, one, go to church every week, two, find a conversational Bible study, a Bible study where you can have a conversation about the Bible, what it says, where you can learn about the Bible, where you can share your life and you can encourage each other and be encouraged. That's two. Go to church, one. Find a Bible study, two. And three, find a place to serve. If you will do those three things, and it sounds really simple, doesn't it? But if you will do those three things, you will find your spiritual life improving. So first, go to church every week. Second, find a Bible study. Find a group of people, usually a smaller group of people, where you can study the Bible together. And three, find a way to serve. Do something for the kingdom of God and grow in your service. All of those things will help you, what we'd usually say, grow in grace. That'll put you in the stream of grace. That'll help you grow in God's direction. All right, so there's a number of things. I got one more before we take a little break and then get into the heart of what do you do when you stand before God and you're guilty. And I just want to encourage you to pray for the country of Cuba. A few years ago, I got to go on a couple of mission trips. Well, I guess one mission trip to Cuba, and saw the situation there, and it wasn't good. I talked to a friend of mine who's been to Cuba more than I have and planning to go again this fall. And he was in touch with some of the people that I met and know from there. And he said, you remember how it was when we were there the first time, and I did. He says, it's worse now. You see, let me give you an example of what he said when he explained that it was worse. The people there live mostly impoverished. No matter what you hear, they live mostly impoverished. You would not want to live that way. But he said, it's worse now because now the electricity is turned on for 3 hours and then turned off for 3 hours. And apparently there's this rotating on and off of electricity. So you have it for 3 hours and then you don't have it for 3 hours. It turns out that Cuba buys the oil that fuels their electricity from Venezuela. Well, or they did, but they didn't pay Venezuela. So Venezuela decided they wouldn't send them any more oil. So they switched to Mexico. And we're going to buy oil from Mexico, but they didn't pay Mexico. So Mexico said, guess you don't need our oil. The consequence is the people of Cuba have a very much more difficult life. And as you think about that, pray for the country of Cuba. They really do need our help. They're brilliant, wonderful people. They need to be liberated from this communist ideology that has got them in its grips. They need to be set free from that so they can actually live lives that are productive and enjoyable and free. Makes a huge difference. Well, we've covered a lot of ground in a short period of time, all the way from what do we do when we're in trouble with God to the culture wars to Stream of Grace to Cuba. And we're going to go a little farther when we come back. We look at Psalm 51 and talk about what God wants to do for us when we find out we're in trouble with Him. I'm Pastor Rick.
Spike proteins help viruses enter into your cells, disrupting your health and your well-being. Global Healing's Foreign Protein Cleanse detoxes your body of spike proteins, which allows your body to repair from within, supporting your immune and respiratory systems and regulating your inflammatory response. Formulated by Dr. Edward Group and by Dr. Brian Artis, Foreign Protein Cleanse targets and detoxes spike proteins in the body. Go to AmericaOutloud.shop and get 15% off using the code OUTLOUD. Global Healing, giving you the power to take control of your health naturally.
You've all heard Dr. McCullough and others share over and over the value of keeping your sinuses cleansed. It's a smart move all year, but even more so when we're cooped up inside. It's not really open for debate any longer. Those that live smart and live well pay attention to nasal and oral hygiene. Cofix RX has just the tools for the job with our nasal and throat cleanse. Click the Cofix RX banner on AmericaOutloud.shop to get 20% off your entire order. That's right, AmericaOutloud.shop. Use coupon code OUTLOUD. That's coupon code OUTLOUD for 20% off your entire order.
Use Cofix RX because it works.
Cholesterol, blood pressure, blood sugar, inflammation, and weight. These are all real-world problems that 87% of Americans are struggling with. Often, there are no symptoms, but left unattended, we become inundated with one health problem after another. It's time to fight back with Heal Right. Heal Right is a bar that you eat, but it's food as medicine that addresses the nutritional root cause of health issues in just 8 weeks. Developed by world-renowned scientists and backed by 15 years of research, Heal Right is effective, but it's also delicious and works without additional diet or lifestyle changes. Step out of the statistics and use food as medicine. Visit healright.com/outloud or AmericaOutloud.shop and use the code OUTLOUD for 20% off.
The pandemic may be over for some, but millions of Americans are needlessly suffering from the long-haul effects of toxic spike protein from COVID-19 and the vaccines. You've heard Dr. Peter McCullough and his team at The Wellness Company discuss the harmful effects of spike protein in your body. And now they found the solution, the miracle enzyme nattokinase. Their spike support formula contains nattokinase, the most compelling and scientifically supported approach to safely clear spike protein out of the body. What's more, spike support is optimized with other all-natural, non-GMO ingredients, like dandelion root, to help prevent spike protein from binding to your cells. Everyone should take daily spike support so you can feel your best. America Out Loud listeners can go to OutLoudCare.com today and use code OUTLOUD for 25% off your first order.
Oral hygiene hasn't changed in 50 years. Brush, floss, repeat. We're told to use fluoride, which doesn't really address the acid-creating bacteria. That is where the dentist-recommended Spry Dental Defense System shines. Spry products contain xylitol, a natural sugar which helps get rid of those nasty, smelly, acid-creating bacteria in our mouth. The best way to care for your teeth and gums is by using Spry. The Spry Dental Defense System has a wide variety of products, toothpaste, mouthwash, mints, and chewing gums that are designed to work together to keep your teeth clean and mouth healthy and smelling sweet all day long. To get your oral care back on track in an easy, effective, and very tasty way, switch to Spry today. Ask your dentist about xylitol and the Spry products. Spry can be found online and at all fine natural product retailers.
58 million people suffer from joint aches and stiffness in the U.S. every day. Ignoring chronic joint discomfort can affect mobility and your quality of life. Advanced nutrition company, Healthy Cell, created joint health and mobility to support connective tissue, joint lubrication, and reduce joint irritation with curcumin, omega-3, chondroitin, glucosamine, and hyaluronic acid for joint comfort and flexible range of motion. And Healthy Cell's not a pill. It's a patent-pending gel you swallow with clinically proven ultra-absorption of science-backed ingredients. You would need to take 11 pills to get the same amount of nutrients in each gel pack. And these great-tasting gels come in a small packet. Tear off the top, shoot it down, or mix it in water. It's 100% drug-free joint support. Go to HealthyCell.com and use code OUTLOUD for 25% off your first order. HealthyCell.com, code OUTLOUD for 25% off.
ASEA believes that inside each of us is the potential to feel our very best. Our redox-based products tap into reserves within you to power your personal well-being. Make our breakthrough products an essential step in fulfilling your greatest potential. ASEA, we power potential. For exclusive savings, use code OUTLOUD to save 15% off your first order today.
When God, through His grace and mercy, gave us free will, the will of the people was to live freely. To that end, we fight for the liberty of all at a time when global tyranny threatens us as never before in mankind's history. This vision is manifest at AmericaOutLoud.news, a site for all who cherish free will and freedom. Now is our time, my fellow Americans. America Out Loud Talk Radio. Liberty and justice for all.
Welcome back. I'm Pastor Rick Stevens. I'm the pastor of Diplomat Wesleyan Church in Cape Coral, Florida. Real church, real people. We're just like you and your church, probably. We're just like you and the church you need to find if you haven't found a church, and I want to encourage you to do that. And we're here talking about how to have confidence in God. This program is called Faith Is, because faith is important and because faith is absolute confidence in the trustworthiness of God, and I want us to develop that kind of confidence. I want us to trust God. I want us to stretch in God's direction. I want us to find life as it was meant to be lived, where God can make us new. And so we talked about, from the beginning of the program, the story of David and Bathsheba, a somewhat familiar story, maybe familiar to you, where David clearly sins by committing both adultery and murder. We talked about how Bathsheba may have contributed to it. We don't know that for sure. We aren't trying to throw stones at Bathsheba, but we are trying to be honest about the situation around the palace. So let's just focus now at this point on David and his responsibility. Clearly, we know from the story of David and Bathsheba in the scriptures that David recognized he was wrong and he was in trouble. And along comes Psalm 51, which was written, as we understand it, as a response by David when his sin had been pointed out to him and he was fully exposed before God. And I want us to look at the first 12 verses. I'm going to read those from the New English Translation. New International's fine version if you want to use it. This is the New English Translation. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your loyal love. Because of your great compassion, wipe away my rebellious acts. Wash away my wrongdoing, cleanse me of my sin. For I am aware of my rebellious acts. I am forever conscious of my sin. Against you, you above all, I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight, so you are just when you confront me. You are right when you condemn me. Look, I was guilty of sin from birth, a sinner the moment my mother conceived me. Look, you desire integrity in the inner man. You want me to possess wisdom. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be pure. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Grant me the ultimate joy of being forgiven. May the bones you crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Wipe away all my guilt. Create for me a pure heart, O God. Renew a resolute spirit within me. Do not reject me. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Let me again experience the joy of your deliverance. Sustain me by giving me the desire to obey. So it's a very strong statement, and you may have read Psalm 51, and if you haven't read it for a while, go back and read it, and I think you'll be quite struck by the things that it says. It is quite a challenging statement and a pertinent one when we find ourselves standing before God and knowing we're in trouble. Wow. Now, I think one of the first things we need to recognize here is that clearly what's going on here is David is recognizing that he sinned and he did it and he's guilty. And there's no denying it. He rebelled against what God said he should do. He was willful in what he did, and he clearly knew he needed to stop. So we need to think about what that means in terms of David and his relationship with God, but also his role as king. So David knew, because God had given them the law, that he had sinned against God. He knew adultery was wrong. He knew murder was wrong. And so he had the covenant, the law of God, and he clearly knew what God expected. It was written down, and they knew, he knew what he should have done. And he knew what he shouldn't do. He also acknowledges in this psalm that his sin is against God. Now, that's very important. I mean, we sometimes don't really come to grips with that, but all sin is sin against God. That's pretty significant. I mean, God is God. He's the one. You can't come against him. And he recognizes that all sin is a sin against God. And that affects how he responds to us. It affects the realization that he did what God said he shouldn't do, and God knows it, and God knows he knows it. And yes, he sinned against Uriah with Bathsheba. Yes, he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba with Uriah's murder. So there was a lot of things involved, but ultimately he says it's a sin against God. And we need to keep that in mind. Now, related to that, let me suggest to us that if you struggle with forgiveness, this concept of sin being against God should help you gather the spiritual resources to forgive. Okay, so we understand that, and I think you've made the connection, that when we sin against God. So our personal sin is sin against God, and God's forgiveness then resolves the problem when we ask him to forgive and when we change. Your sin might also be against someone else, and that idea especially comes home to us when someone sins against us. Now, to be sure, if they do something, if they cheat or lie or something like that, we understand that that's a sin against us. We also understand that that's a sin against God. That kind of works both ways. We're not blind to that. We understand that. And we figure out how to navigate that. But in the navigating, we often hold a grudge. We often are resentful. And then we are challenged to forgive. So let's think about that. When that person sins, they sin against God. And when they've done something, cheated, lied, betrayed you, they've sinned against you. Now, we know they've offended God. We know they've offended you. And now God comes along and asks you to forgive them. And you and I, we think, well, what's that about? I don't want them to get away with what they did. And so we are reluctant to forgive because we don't want them to get away with it. We somehow think if we hold a grudge, if we harden our hearts to them, they will suffer the way we suffered. And so we don't want to forgive. But remember, when you and I forgive, that's only our part of the equation. When we forgive, we have simply said, I'm not going to hold it against you. I am going to forgive you. I'm not going to minimize what you did. I'm not going to sweep it under the rug. I'm not going to forget about it. I'm not going to deny it. I can face it fully, but I am not going to hold you responsible for it. I'm going to forgive you. Well, that's a great thing. That leaves us in a much better place. And yes, we have to resist because sometimes we think our forgiveness lets them get away with it. But remember, their sin was against God. As David says, it's against God that he had sinned. It's against God that they've sinned. And when we refuse to forgive, we essentially put ourselves in the place of God. We put ourselves in the place that you got to resolve this with me before you can be okay. Well, we are not God, and God is not going to let people get away with what they shouldn't get away with. God is going to bring correction. He's going to help people make the wrongs right. That's what God does. And we need to realize that when we forgive them, then that makes them 100% responsible to God. They don't answer to us anymore, but they do answer to God. And that is very significant. We need to use that to help us forgive. Okay, back to David. He had sinned against God, and he knew it, and everybody knew it. And what's he going to do about it? Well, he comes to God, and he asks God to do two things for him. To cleanse him, and to create something new in him, a new heart. Well, let's talk about the cleansing idea. Well, cleansing has to do with being forgiven. And if you come to God and you have done something or some things that you know God needs to deal with you about, then that's something that God can do. He can forgive you. It's only God that can forgive you. And he seems to delight in forgiveness. Now, one of the things we need to remember, just because God forgives us doesn't mean the consequences of our sin go away. Well, this is beyond the scope of our discussion today, but the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba continued to reverberate through his household and the kingdom of Israel after that time. It was a pivotal moment. So we should not think that just because God forgives us that suddenly all the consequences of our nonsense go away. Uriah was still dead when God forgave David. And part of what happened, we didn't get to that part of the story, but part of what happened was the baby that David and Bathsheba conceived also died. So there were consequences and ongoing consequences. But David needed what we need, and we need forgiveness. David needed it personally, but he also needed it, and you can see this in the psalm that we read, he needed to have that established relationship with God. As king of Israel, he represented the people before God, and he could not have a broken relationship with God. That was necessary for him to have that constant relationship with God, to be a part of maintaining the covenant of God's people with God. That's really important. All right? So David needed God's forgiveness. He had done what he shouldn't do, and he needed God's forgiveness. Now, we might think about that a little bit in terms of how people thought about sin and offenses in those days. And one of the things that David had and that God's people have to this day is we know what God expects. People in those days didn't. That meaning the people that didn't follow God, that the other people that followed idols didn't know what to expect. And so they could get into trouble with a God and not even realize it, not know they had done something. Second thing that they had to struggle with was they believed in many gods, and so there might be competing expectations from one god to another. And so they might do one thing to please this god, but that might offend the other god. So they were kind of trapped. They didn't know what to do. God's people were blessed because they knew how to get along with God. And the other thing is that they had to struggle with was they didn't understand, and they didn't believe that their gods acted consistently. Their gods could be capricious, one day this way, one day the next. And so they were constantly in trouble needing to appease those gods. Well, that's a difficult place to be. I mean, how do you manage to live in an environment like that? All but impossible. But David comes along and he prays to God and he says, I need you to blot out my transgressions, one English translation says. And they would have understood that in a context of when somebody had something to be forgiven in their culture or legal system, you might say, that if it was written on a parchment, that parchment could be scraped clean. Same way as we might throw away a piece of paper or delete a computer file. They could scrape that off the parchment and it didn't exist anymore. Or perhaps it had been written on a tablet and that tablet could possibly be washed and so the writing's gone. That would be a way to erase it, to wash it away. Or they could break the tablet if it was a type of tablet that was inscribed and couldn't be washed away. They would break the tablet and that would essentially end the concern. See, tablets in those days could have records of evil deeds or records of good deeds, and if there were some evil deeds that needed to be dealt with, they could break the tablet and end that, and so then everything was all good, fixed, taken care of. So that's a little bit of the way they thought about it. So when we see David describing it this way, it wasn't beyond their context. It was within their understanding of things. God used that to help them. We also understand that if they were trying to appease a god, they lived in a trap that could never be satisfied. But David recognized that he could appeal to God on the basis of God's loyal love, or sometimes we say God's loving kindness. And God was consistent, so when David appealed to God, he knew where God stood and he knew where he stood. And so he could appeal for forgiveness on the basis of God's loyalty and faithfulness to keep his covenant promises. David was in trouble, but he knew he could appeal to God because God was faithful, even when he had been unfaithful. On the other hand, people of those in that day, when they followed idols, they were in a world of hurt because they could never satisfy the pagan gods that they tried to serve. So David wanted to be cleansed. And one of the other things he refers to in here is hyssop, which was a plant that they used for sprinkling water sometimes, or in the terms of the Exodus from Egypt, they would have used that hyssop to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost before they left Egypt and got out of Dodge into liberty with God himself, crossing the Red Sea, going to Sinai, and then on their way to the Promised Land. So David said that he needed God to cleanse him. And then he said he needed God to create in him a new heart. Or some English translations say pure heart. That's what it said when I read it. But the idea is that God would need to do something in him. And I think of that in terms of three things. God needed to renew him, to remain with him, and to sustain him. So renew, remain, and sustain. Well, what do we mean by renew? Well, David had broken covenant by his sin. Adultery, murder, pretty serious things, pretty serious disruptions of the covenant faithfulness that God expected. And so David needed God to renew that, to do something that only he could do. Because remember, when David prayed that God would give him a pure heart, or create in me a pure heart or a new heart, that was something that only God could do. Only God can create that. And so David, in his prayer for renewing, and he says in that same verse when he talks about creating me a pure heart, he says, renew a resolute spirit within me. That's verse 10, if you're looking at that. And so what David knew is he needed to reestablish on a new and improved basis this relationship with God. And so he begs God to do that, and he begs God to give him what's described in this English translation as a resolute spirit. Some say right spirit. I like what one of the footnotes talking about the text and how to sort out what it means. It suggested that David was praying and asking God for a reliable spirit. I thought that's pretty good. Could we have a spirit that God could rely on where we would do the right things? Could God give us a reliable spirit? Well, apparently so. That's what David prays for. David also prays that the Lord would not abandon him. Or I put it in this way, that the Lord would remain with him. You can say it either way, that he didn't want the Lord to abandon him. He wants the Lord to remain with him. And we think about that maybe a little differently, because we talk about that God is always present everywhere. But God being present everywhere isn't the same as God being present in us, in our lives. And so David is praying that the Holy Spirit would remain with him. Now, he had vivid experience with that. David was the second king of Israel. Saul was the first. When Samuel anointed Saul, and you can read this in the Bible, fascinating story. When Samuel anointed Saul, it talks about how the Holy Spirit came on Saul in a different way. Really remarkable change, just because God had had Samuel anoint Saul as king. However, the sad part of that story is that Saul was not faithful to God. He did not do what God expected him to do, asked him to do. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had turned away from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." So when Saul was anointed, he received the blessing of the Holy Spirit, but his sin and rejection of following God faithfully resulted in the Lord turning away from him. So David would have understood why that was so serious. Serious for him personally, serious for his role as the king of Israel. He needed that relationship with God to remain in God. So David says, renew, reestablish on a new and improved basis our relationship, and include that, give me a reliable spirit that you can trust. Can God trust you? See, there's a good question. We want to trust God. Can God trust you? Mixed into all of this, he talks about joy. And it seems to me that joy is an important part of what's going on here. But it seems like it's more of a byproduct of God renewing us, remaining with us, and sustaining us. There's an old song talked about joy unspeakable and full of glory. And joy doesn't seem to be something that we seek as much as something we enjoy because God has blessed us. And we are faithful to God, and God is renewing us, remaining in us, and sustaining us. Very important for us to understand that role and that importance of being rightly connected to God so that God can make us new and keep us new. And then finally, one of the things that David says is that he asked God, this is really fascinating, he asked God in verse 12, "Sustain me by giving me the desire to obey." You know, it's not very difficult for us to think about how do we deal with sin because we've been taught to seek God's forgiveness. But here David is recognizing, and God is helping us understand, that there is a deeper level than simply the forgiveness of sin. See, David asked God to sustain him by giving him the desire to obey, the desire to do what God wants. He asked God to sustain him, in other words, to keep him faithful. Isn't that remarkable to think about? You know, we think about often, how do we handle the sin we committed? How do we handle the sin we're tempted to commit? But we don't often enough think about, what if God would actually deal with us on a deep enough level that he took the desire for that away? And that seems what David wants God to do for him here, is to give him the desire to obey so that these temptations to disobey do not take center stage. That's really fascinating. Could God do that for us? Well, yeah. You talk to people who have walked with God, and they will tell you. It's not that temptation ever goes away completely, but God gives them grace. And so things that once tormented and tempted them no longer do. God can change our hearts, and he can sustain us and give us the desire to obey, so that when we are tempted, we aren't drawn away because we want to, because our want to is to turn toward God, to grow, stretch, to live in God's direction. So there's also an interesting connection between David's prayer at the beginning of Psalm 51, when he appeals to God for forgiveness on the basis of God's loyal love. Well, we understand that God was loyal to the covenant. We understand that God is faithful. We try to remind ourselves of that because that is important for us. When we remind ourselves that God is faithful, it's important to us in terms of our motivation and our commitment to continue to be faithful to him. And so David is appealing to God at the beginning of this psalm for forgiveness, for restoration, based on God's loyal love. And now he turns around here at the end of the psalm, and he asks God to do for him what he's already said God does, because God is God. See, God wants to help us out of his loyal love, and David wants God to give him that same heart so that he has a heart turned toward God. See, David appealed to God for forgiveness on the basis of his loyal love or covenant faithfulness. Now he's appealing to God to give him that same loyal love for God, that same faithfulness toward God that God shows to people. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Maybe all you've ever thought about was how to keep from sinning, how to fight off temptation. And to be sure, we have to lay our desires down so that we are not tempted. We have to recognize that we should not follow those temptations to do wrong. But what would be different about your life if you began to say to God, do a deeper work of grace in my life so that my desire isn't to resist temptation, but my desire is to faithfully follow you. My desire is to love you, to do what you want, to find temptation abhorrent even, that I can't imagine going down that road because I have a loyal love and faithfulness for you. I would pray that God would do that work of grace in your life and change your want to, so that like David, you would have a heart with a desire to obey. I'm Pastor Rick.